Hey, we have been in a series. This is week three of a series on the person of the Holy Spirit and his role through the church and in the world. And we considered on the first week, as the series is called The Helper. Remember, Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse declared with such authoritative conviction that it is good that he go to the Father, for if he went to the Father, he would send to us another helper, or the paraclete, or comforter, the Spirit of truth, who would guide us into all truth, who would bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus has said. And so the first week, one of the things that I thought was really important to establish is what is a historical orthodox vision of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that there is a lot of confusion around the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is often reduced to a force that one can wield rather than a person who should be surrendered to as God. That the Spirit is someone, not something. And we often put our focus and emphasis upon what the Spirit does through us, or the gifts that the Spirit might give to the body of Christ. But I want to say again and again that you cannot separate the gifts of God from God himself. He is the gift. The Holy Spirit is the gift, and it's his sovereign right to work in and through our lives as he sees fit. This is why Jesus says, no one knows from which direction the wind blows. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He has one mission, and that is to point the world to Jesus. And as I said last week, if the Spirit is primarily a missionary spirit, then the way that he points the world to Jesus is through Spirit-filled communities like Dora Pope, that we are to be a people that are yielded to the Spirit's activity, which is to witness to the reality that God is with us. That we're not here to learn about Jesus, we're here to meet with Jesus, and we do that by the power of the Spirit. Today, I want to talk to you about this kind of third reality, and that is, what does the Spirit actually do in us? And what I want us to consider today is the concept of new life, new relationship, new influence, even new power. In other words, what we're going to talk about is regeneration. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Spirit, as well as the fullness of the Spirit and the liberation or freedom that the Spirit brings to the believer's life. So I love this. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, there's this proverb. It says, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord. And a man who was deeply influential on me, on my understanding of the Holy Spirit, early on in my Christian life, was a man by the name of Major Ian Thomas. He was, he's kind of part of the Keswick movement or the holiness movement. And just an amazing man. He wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ, which is a deeply influential book on me. But I love what he says in his book, The Saving Life of Christ. He says, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to allow him to occupy the whole of your personality with the adequacy of Christ. And it was through actually a sermon that he gave on the Holy Spirit's filling. He used this passage in Proverbs 20, verse 27, and it gave an incredible, it was very helpful for me, which is this new relationship as we become born again, we become children of God, that the Spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. What Major Ian Thomas points out is that God's intent all along was that we ourselves, and this is what we have in the person of Jesus, is the life of Jesus, what offended and shocked and amazed people was not that they were seeing God in the flesh, but they were seeing man as God intended man to be, for Jesus gave us a revelation of what the Spirit-filled life looks like, what total yieldedness to the Father looks like by the power of the Spirit. And what Major Ian Thomas points out is that a lamp is always a lamp, but it cannot function as a lamp without oil. And I think so it is with us as Christians, that we cannot function as Christians without Christ in us. The Holy Spirit comes to fill us. And here's the thing is that we'll get into this, but being filled with the Spirit is something that we are commanded to do. And I want to pose that question, what does that even mean? Because I would argue that you received, if you have truly been born again and you have been regenerated and you are a child of God, you were given all the Holy Spirit you will ever get, because the Spirit is not something, he's someone. So to be filled with the Spirit, I want to just keep saying this, is not so much about you getting more of the Spirit. It's about the Spirit having more and more control of you. It's about him actually having authority over your life, which is why you can't actually separate your conversation. And that people talk about the Holy Spirit as being the forgotten one in the Trinity. No, he's not. He is purposefully the shy one. And what I mean by that is that the moment you try to put your attention on the Spirit, he will redirect your attention to Jesus. I once saw a theologian, Dale Bruner. It was pretty funny because he's like this really respected New Testament theologian, wrote probably the best commentary I've ever read on the Gospel of Matthew. But he came and spoke to all these scholars and professors. But he taught like, he just taught like an excited, like a kindergarten, like Sunday school teacher. And he had a big chalkboard and he drew a stick figure of Jesus. And he's talking to all these academics. And he goes, this is essentially what the Spirit does. And he just walked behind the chalkboard and just reached around and pointed at the stick figure of Jesus. And I just thought, I just love like how offended everyone was in their intellects. But it actually was a brilliant illustration, is that the Spirit is here to point us again and again to Jesus. So this is why we say there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. And I actually am leery of an overemphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit when the conversation moves away from Jesus. So we aren't talking about the Holy Spirit unless we are talking about the Spirit who is always redirecting our attention back to Jesus, which is what Paul meant when he said, we must test the spirits. The Holy Spirit is not the only spiritual reality. And there are a lot of spirits, and Satan's greatest work, I would argue, is in the church. And he works through deception, and he likes to distract us from the main and plain and simple things. He loves to feed our egos and our desire for new knowledge, and he would love more than anything to get our attention off of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not the Spirit of God. That is deceptive spirits that are at work in this world. And that's just something that we hold to tenaciously in the long history of the church. So I want us to be thinking today about this idea of, in order to be the Christian you have become, there needs to be a yieldedness to the Spirit. In other words, let him be the one who fills you, because a lamp without the Spirit, the lamp without oil, it may be a lamp, but it can't function as a lamp. And I would argue that the human being, sorry, that was me, that was not God. The human spirit without the Holy Spirit within them, we do not function like humans. We actually don't even function like animals without the Spirit of God. I would argue that our world is marked by human beings acting like maniacs. And what's tragic to me is how easy it is, even for us who are born again, to forget, to remember that God is with us, within us, and has offered to be upon us in power if we would but yield to him. And I think too many Christians are liberated by the gospel of peace, but then misuse their freedom to serve the flesh rather than God. And I know, because I've done it, I know how easy it is to take advantage of freedom. And if you think, well, God's just gonna have his way in and through your life, listen, God is going to accomplish his story through human history, but don't think you can't make a mess of that story in your life. And I like what Gary Brashears, head of Western Seminary, I told him, I'm like, I'm not worried about Door of Hope. It's in God's hands. It's God's church. And he goes, don't think you can't blow it up. And I was like, oh, I don't really like that. I don't like that kind of pressure. And another friend said to me, Josh, be spirit-led and spirit-filled, because if you do not daily surrender yourself to the work of the Spirit, you will be forced to rely upon your own cleverness, and it won't take you very far. And he is right about that. And I think that there have been times where I have felt that I am functioning in my own cleverness. I'm functioning in the flesh rather than functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that even charlatans, if they preach the name of Jesus, this is why I say it's never, you can never measure the godliness of a man or a woman by their ministry, because God will use anybody that lifts up the name of Jesus. And we've seen plenty of people that were powerfully used by God whose lives were not really marked by what I would call spirit-filled realities. And so I think that there is a deep need in the church today to move away from the duplicity that arises from pastors pretending to live an ideal that they themselves can't keep. And this is why in humility what we recognize is that we are just beggars showing other beggars where they can get some bread. It is the Spirit's power in us in spite of us, in spite of the mixture that's at play. So let's consider first the Spirit's regeneration, or this new life, the Spirit in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." This new life, this regeneration, it's what we as Christians refer to as being born again. Now, if you think being born again is a phrase that's some like terrible Christianese language, it's not. It's the language of Jesus. I remember in the early days of Door of Hope, a woman emailing me and say, "It really bothers me, having grown up in the church, when you use a phrase like born again." And she's like, "I don't know, it just reminds me of that movie Saved." And I was like, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not like trying to create new language here. This is, and then I just sent her the verse of Jesus, and she's like, "Oh, I didn't know it was actually like in the Bible." I'm like, and hence the silly email. We should never apologize for the language of Jesus. And Jesus is very clear. This is the condition of salvation. Jesus is the firstborn over a new humanity. We participate in that new humanity. So to be born again is to experience moving from death to life. Now, the challenge for many of you is that there are many in this room who have grown up their whole lives Christian. And so it's difficult for you to even say, like, when was I saved? When did I actually become born again? All I know is that there was a point in any true believer's life, whether you remember it or not, that you were dead and now you're alive. I find this concept of new life fascinating with our culture's obsession with zombies and with zombie movies, because there's a movie that I don't recommend because I can't, because my wife gets mad, called Shaun of the Dead, but it's really good. And in that movie, the opening scene, they're on a bus. It's like a bus, and it's like, and it's a zombie movie, but the bus is actually just a bunch of Londoners, and it's like a person like, you know, sleeping and drooling, and like people just like looking like dead people looking at their phones, and all the, and it like, it's a whole play of like our culture, our Western culture has turned us into walking dead. I mean, that's kind of the joke of the film. Like, it is difficult to tell normal people from real zombies because we're so sedated by our technology and by the world in which we live. But I think that there is a deep obsession with the concept of it. There's a reason why these films are so popular, and I think there's something that resonates. There's something we can relate to, the humanity, but also that sense of deadness and the desire for life. I think that there's something at play in our world's obsession with these kinds of things, that pop culture always is trying to point us to some kind of truth that's just often obscured by a bunch of nonsense. But the reality is that there is a deep sense in the human heart that I'm not as alive as I could be. And I know for me, I came to faith at 27, And my conversion was radical. So I know what it was like to be dead. And I know what it was like to come alive. And I want to say, whether you know that or not, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, you have been born again. And that could have been when you were a kid. And I always say, like, people always ask, like, when were you saved? And I'm like, was it the first year that I came to an intellectual belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Or was it when I actually experienced for the first time the filling of the Spirit through my own surrender? I think I was born again at that moment, which was a year into my kind of faith journey. But being born again into new life, there was this overwhelming sense of, for the first time ever, that I was loved. That I was, on my worst day, loved. My wife had a very similar experience where when she became born again, it was in the middle of the night while she was nursing Henry, and Darcy said that she kept praying every night after Henry was born, Lord, draw near to me and I will draw near to you, praying in reverse the words of James. She'd never even read that verse. And I think it's the appropriate prayer for one who is not yet born again. And Jesus showed up. And I remember waking up the next day, and that idea of new creation was so evident. I the first thing out of my mouth when I saw her was, what happened? Because there was light in a way that she had not had light before. And my wife is always lovely, always an empath, always caring, but there was an undefinable factor that was new in her. When I was on a trip to Russia, I remember a group of girls following us around for this mission trip, and I asked the Russian girls through a translator why they were following us, and they said, we're following you because you have so much light in you. Now, what's interesting to me about that, it's not like we were out there like, look at me radiate Jesus. The Spirit's work in us is often, we are often blind to the Spirit's work in us, because God's intent is not for us to be navel-gazing, looking for the evidence of the Spirit's work. The Spirit often, and in fact, one of the reasons I feel so strongly that we need to be in church, beyond the fact that Jesus commands it, is that the people remind us of the way that God is seen in our lives. That's one of the ways we see the Lord at work in others' lives. They see the Lord at work in our lives, because we're meant to be other-oriented in our experience of God. And this is why you cannot talk about a love of God in separation from a love of neighbor. One of the signs of being born again is that there is a new affection that occurs. And that new affection is, for the first time, I know I am loved, and for the first time, I have the capacity to love in return. And this is a powerful thing. When I talk about the capacity of love, I'm not talking about the way that the world defines love. I'm talking about that self-giving love, agape love, that is something that only God can birth in the heart of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl that says, Jesus, I am yours. And so this reality of being born again, Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Salvation is not achieved by association with Christians. It's not even achieved by association with a right understanding of the faith. It is achieved by the new birth that comes through faith in Christ, which is why I always like to define faith. Faith is not the belief that Jesus exists, not even the belief that Jesus is God. Faith is a disposition of trust toward God that gives God the right to be God in and through your life. So when you put your faith in aspirin, you aren't saying you believe aspirin exists. You're saying, if I have a headache and I take this thing called aspirin, it does what? It removes the headache. What did you do for the aspirin? Nothing. You believed that it works, you took it, and it did what it's supposed to do. When you put faith in the chairs that you're sitting in, which I'm so glad that we can say this in this room, which is pews because it's the Northeast building, I gave this illustration once and a woman fell through the chair while I gave the illustration. But here, you came in, unconscious faith exercised when you sat down on those pews. You didn't ask, is it gonna hold me? Like, nobody thought that. because that's what faith looks like. You're allowing the object to do for you what it's supposed to do. Our faith in Jesus, our faith in his work in our on our behalf, the work of the cross, our trust in him is meant to release his life into ours in a way that we become new creation. We become born again. And this is, in case you are exploring Christianity, you don't understand it, there is no salvation without new birth. And all we mean by new birth is that it is trusting Christ to place his life within us. And this is why I always say that the Christian is meant to be naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural. In other words, there should be something tangibly different about us. There should be a transformation in the ways that we think and the ways that we care for, the honesty. I would argue that being born again is one of the things that actually brings the inescapable fact that apart from God, we are utterly lost. I didn't understand what sin was until I was born again. I didn't fully get it. I knew I was lost. I knew I was broken. But I just thought, you know, once I get right with Jesus, you know, then there's no sin, right? It's like, no, I get right with Jesus. And then all of a sudden he starts showing me like, well, I had no idea that was a problem, or this is a problem, or that's a problem. It's like the journey of sanctification is playing whack-a-mole with sin, but you need the Spirit to do it. And the Spirit is consistently reminding us, I know what you are apart from me. That's why I'm here. And this is the beauty of grace, and it's what creates kindness in the ways that we deal with others. So I never trust Christians that become more and more harsh toward others. That's not a picture of being Spirit-filled. I would argue that being Spirit-filled actually brings us into a greater place of humility and dependence upon God, because we know what we are, that we are all monsters without him. And so that dependence upon the Spirit, that X factor, if you will, is something that I always say that, you know, the gift of salvation is twofold. Is that there's first the gift of something that must be freely received. I receive what you give me, Jesus. And it's possible for someone to give you a present and you refuse to open it and do nothing with it. But if we receive the gift, that's one, it's something that must be freely given and it's freely received. But there is a second definition to the word gift, and that is a talent that one is born with. So when you see a gifted Olympic athlete, they have a combination of unbelievable discipline, endless, endless hours of practice and exercise, but it is connected to a genetic disposition toward a sport. It doesn't matter. I could train all year, years and years, to be a marathon runner. I will never be fast because it's literally just not in the genes. I could run it, but I'm not gonna be running 3 minute miles for 26 miles because it's just not in my genetic makeup. So it doesn't matter how much I practice it if the giftedness is not actually there. This is why when you see prodigies in something, there is a combination of discipline meeting a natural giftedness that is profound. So my point in that is that the beauty of us as being born again believers is people often use the excuse, I was born this way, forgetting that you've been born again. And if you have been born again, you have been given the necessary tools to live in a way that honors Jesus. That's why I would say spiritual illumination is not dependent upon intellectual capacity. It is the new birth. I went from a guy that barely made it out of school, who was terrified to talk in front of people, to becoming a preacher over time. The Spirit gifts us with his presence. The question is, will we yield to him so that he has the freedom to define us as he sees fit? But you must be born again. And so I always say, don't be discouraged. You have been born again. And if you have the Spirit within you, then the question is what does it look like then to live the Spirit-filled life? And so regeneration is that first part. And that regeneration, that new birth, is one of the things that creates within the believer an assurance. I always say that, you know, there's not this necessary, our faith isn't built upon emotions. But we are emotional beings, and we're made in the image of a God who feels deeply. God is not he is not the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy. He is the moved mover who is full of pathos. I mean, he has the full array of emotion is seen within God himself. This is one of the aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God. Our faith in Christ should actually bring us into real relationship with Christ. Being born again is to create the capacity to know and be known, to love and be loved. So, what about the new relationship? Well, the second aspect, if you have regeneration, we also have to talk about the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit is one that I think there's a lot of confusion around. Pentecostalism, which was actually, we forget that Pentecostalism is a relatively new movement. It was birthed at the beginning of the 20th century in the first decade. And there was tremendous amount of influence that predates Pentecostalism. It goes back actually to Wesley and what he referred to as Second Blessing, the Keswick movement, the Holiness movement, and some guys that are deeply influential on me who held to this concept of baptism of the Spirit as being like a second blessing or a second part to salvation. And as much as I love these men, and I don't disagree, I just want to be really clear, I do not disagree with the concept of experiencing tangibly a elevated blessing or experience of the Spirit. I just care about how language is used, and I think that that's a misuse of the idea of baptism. And I'll explain why. If regeneration is the Spirit in us, then I would say baptism is us in the Spirit. Acts 1:5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, the coming of Pentecost is a unique experience. It's the reversal of Babel. It's the birth of the church. Jesus symbolically breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," reminding us of this new, he's bringing us back to Genesis and when God, it says, breathed life into the man. Humanity is made in the image of God because he is uniquely God-breathed. But here, Jesus and John is giving the picture of that new creation reality, that we're a part of a new humanity. And when he says you will receive the Spirit, there is this unique moment where Pentecost comes and the disciples, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit in a way that immediately moves them out into the streets where that missionary reality of the Holy Spirit becomes full and in effect, where they are now pointing the known world to Jesus and the reality of Jesus. But baptism, first of all, it really speaks of a new position. And I would say that the word means to be immersed into. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In other words, baptism is us being placed in Christ. One of those powerful words, the preposition "in," is it speaks of placement. It is saying you are now in Christ, this spiritual union with Christ that has occurred because of the Spirit, but it creates a new relationship with God and with others. And I would argue that the baptism, what my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, when they talk about baptism of the Spirit, they are talking about a second blessing. I would argue that what they're talking about, I agree with. I just don't like the language. I would say that what they're speaking of is those moments where a person becomes Spirit-filled in such a way that they are overwhelmingly aware of God's manifest presence. And I don't think that that's the common experience of every Christian every day, or it should be the common experience. In fact, when we look at the life of the disciples, I always use the picture of the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured in front of them once, And then they went back into the valley. And I think that God will give us those moments, and I've had those moments, where God has made himself known in a very unique way to remind me that this faith journey is not some figment of my imagination, but this is something that's real. This is something that's personal. And God has often shown up in times when I felt like I deserved it the least, to remind me that it never was about my performance to begin with, but it was about his performance on my behalf. And so this baptism, I would argue, is in accordance with regeneration. It's the flip side of the coin. In other words, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So regeneration and baptism, one baptism is the picture that I believe is what we should be thinking of in terms of this idea that God has placed us as believers into a new environment. When I lived down in Southern California, I took my son Henry to an animal pet store, and he was obsessed because they had poison dart frogs. And if you ever seen them, they're really waxy looking and like super green, but they're deadly. And it takes the tiniest bit of poison from a poison dart frog to kill someone. And I was like, and Henry's like, I want one. And I was like, how is it even legal for them to sell this here? But the fact is that what makes a poison dart frog poisonous is actually the diet of the Amazon rainforest. And the moment you take them out of that forest and put them into a new environment, they are no longer poisonous. And I think that there's a picture, I think that that's a really powerful picture of us receiving kind of a new environment, a new inhabitation, if you will, that not only is Christ within us, but we are actually covered in Christ, that there's a new environment that allows us to navigate through a place like Portland, where, you know, that's why I say like people are like, Portland's not the same city it was. I'm like, why are we surprised when people act sinful? If we believe in sin, if we had a robust vision of sin, we wouldn't be surprised when people sin. And the fact is what allows us to actually navigate through the world with a certain lightness of foot, or even what I refer to as a self-deprecating humor. I think that the church needs to be filled with far more what I would refer to as court jesters, that you shouldn't take the world or yourself seriously, but you should take Jesus and his grace really seriously. I don't allow myself to be brought down in the bogs by all the challenges that, if I allowed myself to think about the election this year, I think I would end up, you know, having a panic attack. There's just no point in thinking about the fact that two dead men are running for president. It doesn't matter, because empires of men come and go. And the death rate still is one per person. But Jesus Christ and his presence in our lives, it doesn't matter what comes or goes. What matters is, am I following the Jesus who never actually said where he was going? He just said, follow me. And the way that I follow him is by the power of the Spirit. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. This baptism into that family changes my relationship to the world around me, and allows me to navigate the challenges and the difficulties of existence without losing heart. In fact, I would argue our joy and our peace is found in the midst of the difficulty, not as an escape from difficulty. The gospel is not about escaping pain. The gospel is about confronting pain with the joy of knowing that the best is yet to come, and the suffering around us will not have the final word. Jesus is the final word. So, this new relationship is real, but it leads us to this new influence, which is where I want to just close our time today, and that is the new influence, which is the fullness and sanctification of the Spirit that comes from being Spirit-filled. And this is what I refer to as us surrendered to the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And you could replace that. You could be like, don't be stoned with weed, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. In other words, I think you could fill that in with whatever influence your personality, Paul is brilliantly using something that changes a person's personality when taken in. He uses wine. Drunkenness is a transformation of a person's temperament due to the effect or influence of this thing that has come into them. The Holy Spirit is an influence. He comes to influence how we think, how we feel, how we act, what we do. And so to be Spirit-filled, I love this. Romans 15, 16 says that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit, what that means is that we are being transformed little by little, incrementally toward Christ-likeness. There is a preparation on the journey to heaven to be prepared for heaven. And that happens through our daily yieldedness to the Spirit's activity. To think of being Spirit-filled, I love this passage in Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will remove your heart of stone, Ezekiel says. So new birth, regeneration, that baptism into the body of Christ. But then there is the promise that the Spirit, remember what Jesus said, he is a teacher, he's a comforter, he's a helper. But help is only as good as our willingness to allow ourselves to be helped. I'm not a guy that does that well. I always say that I would argue it's far easier to give than it is to receive help. It's much easier to be generous than it is to say I need help, because that requires a humility. It requires an admittance that you actually don't have what it takes to do whatever it is that you think needs to be done. As when you say I need help to move this thing because I'm not strong enough to move it by myself, and I need help. This is the power of AA. What's the whole basis of it? I am an alcoholic. That's what you start every AA meeting with. My name's so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic, I haven't had a drink in, and then you name the amount of days. And the community, the confession, in the community of people that are supporting each other, it's the recognition, I can't save myself, I need help. And that help, I think the power of an AA meeting is that's actually how church should function, is that what we need to be honest about is our own brokenness and our own impotence apart from God and one another. And the power of the Spirit's fullness in our lives is that surrendering reality that says, I need help. So when I preach every week, I think one of the only reasons God has continued to use me, even in seasons where I'm like, I don't know if I should be doing this at all, is because I'm terrified of it. And I always say, Lord, if you don't show up, the people are going to be listening to me. And that's probably not good enough. And God's like, you're right, it's not. So we'll get you out of the way. But, you know, I'm trusting that he does that. But this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. Fullness is the Spirit's full control of us. So how does that work? We're commanded to be Spirit-filled. So how do you fill yourself with the Spirit? Well, it's not about that. If you think in terms of relationship, how do you grow in any relationship? How do you grow in intimacy with the relationship? Time invested. I mean, I would simply start asking the most basic and simple question is, how do you begin each day? Do you begin your day with, Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done? You know, Martin Luther prayed an hour, three times a day. He would pray the Lord's Prayer for an hour, three times a day. And that seems really crazy and legalistic, but Luther actually was the man who, I think, rediscovered grace in such a powerful way. And he was asked why he would do that when he was so busy. And he said, I have too much to do not to. Way too much to do not to do that. Because what he was recognizing, what that prayer time did for him, was it was a continual reorienting himself in total dependence upon Christ. So I would say people's lack of the Spirit's activity in their lives is not because the Spirit isn't with you. It's because you have neglected his personhood and are not investing in the relationship. And the relationship requires time. I mean, do you open up your Bible and say, Lord, speak to me? Just speak to me. I'm listening. Do you take time to memorize scripture and hide his word in your heart so that he actually has things to bring to remembrance? Because he says that he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. But I always say, he can't bring to remembrance what you haven't first put in your head. He can't actually bring the scripture alive in your heart if you don't know it. And so this is one of the great questions is, do you know Jesus? Because this is what the Spirit's filling is here to do. The Spirit fills us with the knowledge of Christ, the adequacy of Christ, the intimacy of Christ. He is the absolute necessity to know Jesus and to experience his knowledge of you and his desire to work through you to reach others. So I think it's not rocket science when we talk about what it means to be Spirit-filled, because what you have to begin with is there room for the Spirit to fill you, or are you already filled with so many things that actually rob you of life that you are actually misusing the very freedom that God has given you? This is why it must end. Spirit filling ends in new power, but I want to be cautious to not define the Spirit as a force, but I would say the Spirit's personal presence in our lives brings power into our life. And what is that power? I would argue it's freedom. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So if you have us in the Spirit in us, you have the Spirit, us surrendered to the Spirit's fullness, and then the Spirit upon us. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we forget that Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to set you free, and whoever he sets free shall be free indeed. But what is that freedom? It's not the freedom to do whatever we want. It is the spiritual power of God's presence in our lives that allows us now to begin to do what is right, to begin to do the things that actually honor him. And so this spiritual power, this spiritual freedom that I think often we find ourselves hindering the Spirit's work because we fall into the traps of, I think about what it says in Galatians. It says, for freedom you have been set free, but do not use that freedom to serve the flesh. Paul would not warn us of misusing our spiritual power, our spiritual freedom, unless it was a real possibility of misusing our spiritual freedom. We become like rebellious children who are taking the gifts of our good Father and the gift of his presence. We're taking advantage of his grace in our lives, and instead of being conduits by which he can move freely through us, don't we understand that freedom in the Christian world comes through our enslavement to Jesus? That's how it happens. That's why everything about the Christian life is paradoxical. And this is where the rub is, and why so many Christians live defeated lives, is they want Jesus to save them. They don't want to go to hell. They want to go to heaven. They go to church, but in reality, their life is still very much their own. They are still very much in control of their own narrative. And I know this because I can do it. And I know how easy it is to quench the Spirit. As the scripture says, do not quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit. Those are, by the way, to grieve, you can't grieve something. You can grieve someone. Which tells us that the Spirit, if he sets us free, that means that that freedom immediately creates a responsibility to surrender again and again. And so I just close with this question for you guys. Do you want to be Spirit-filled? I like what Tozer said. He says, before a man or a woman can be Spirit-filled, they must be sure that they want to be. If the Spirit takes charge of our life, he will expect unquestioning obedience in everything. He does not tolerate our self-sins, self-love, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-defense, self-promotion, etc. All must be confessed and all must be put to death. This is the good death, my friends. The way of the cross is always severe, but the love that follows is even more furious, more fulfilling, all-encompassing, and worth a thousand deaths. And I'm telling you right now that there has to be a decision. Lord, I need you to fill me. I need you to fill me, which means I need to surrender everything to you. The desire to be filled must be all-consuming. I love Tozer's statement here. We are as close to God as we choose to be. He said of John, he said, why did John lay his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper? Why? Tozer's response is, because it was available. Because he thought to do so. Because that's how close he wanted to be to his Lord. Now, you may think, well, that's weird. Dudes laying heads on other dudes' chests, whatever. We're comfortable here. It's Portland. The fact is John was desiring to be as close to Jesus as he could be. And he took that place because it was available. Each one of us have the ability to be as close to God as we choose to be. And so the question I have for you is, are you content with where you're at spiritually? Because spiritual contentment is death. We should be content with where God has placed us in life, but we should never be content with anything less than more of Him. He wants us to hunger after Him, to look to Him, to desire Him, to pursue Him. And so I just close with this question. Do you know the Jesus you say you believe in? And if you can answer yes to that, then you are declaring that you know what it means to be Spirit-filled, because you can't know Jesus apart from His Spirit within you. So may we be a people that are filled with the Spirit, which means we are surrendering everything to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the ways in which the gospel transforms our lives. We do pray right now that we would be a people that are filled with your Spirit. Lord, I know that there is a desire for that right now. And I just ask, in spite of my lingering cold, that you would just bless us with your presence in this moment. And I just would ask, just if you're a person today that just you want to experience that sense of what it means to be Spirit-filled, I just ask you to stand up so I can pray for you. If you want to experience more of God's presence, you want to experience the Spirit's power and control over your life, just stand up where you're at, and I'll just pray just a special blessing over you. This is why we gather as a church, is because we need more of Jesus, and we need one another to pursue Him. And I just say, ask those of you standing, and even for those of you sitting, is just put your palms out and upward. This is the sign of, the recognition that we have nothing to bring but ourselves, and that's all God is asking of us. He just wants us to give Him our whole person. That means the good parts, that means the bad parts, that means the smart parts, that means the stupid parts. He wants the whole person, not this or that part of you, just the whole you, that He might sort out who it is that He intends you to be by the power of His Spirit. We also put our hands out because it's the sign of small children when they want to be what? Picked up. And Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we come like with the humility of kids and say, Father, we just need you. And so Holy Spirit, we come before you. My hands are raised to you. Lord, we need you. We can't live the life that you have called us to be apart from your life in us. And so, Holy Spirit, we surrender to you. May you point us again and again to Jesus. For each person here, I pray that they would just be an overwhelming sense of your love and your presence right now in their lives. May they experience those comforting words that you are with us, that you are for us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Spirit, fill us, have your way in our lives and through our lives, that King Jesus might be seen and known in this city and beyond. And we pray this in your name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.